Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read this evening beginning with verse 1 down to verse 12. The Word of God says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for what is a great privilege, a joyful privilege, Lord, and also a sobering one, to stand before your people and to teach your word. Lord, I confess that I am not adequate for this, but I thank you that our adequacy is found in Christ, that, Lord, you have not just called us to this, but, Lord, you stand with us in this. You empower us and you make us, Lord, equal to the task by the working of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask that your blessing, your favor would be evident in this time that we have of declaring your word. Lord, we ask your blessing in that hearts would be open, that your word, Lord, would be implanted where there is meekness and humility, and that good fruit would be the result of what is heard tonight. Lord, we also pray for those of our fellowship who are in Guatemala this evening. We ask for their safety and for their effectiveness, and we ask, Lord, that you would bring them home to us safely. But Lord, use them there in a powerful way. We also pray for anyone in our midst tonight who isn't a believer, and we ask, Lord, that in your great mercy, your amazing grace, they would hear even tonight about your Son and have a hunger and a thirst to know the Savior. Lord, we look to you for all of these things, and we ask you for all of these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord, our King, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. When you study the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there are many things that stand out, but one thing is unmistakable. And that is, wherever the apostle went, wherever the apostle faithfully proclaimed the gospel of God, he met with opposition. Everywhere he went, he was attacked. Sometimes from his own countrymen, in fact, most of the time from his own countrymen, but he met with opposition even among the Gentiles. You read through the book of Acts and you see at times where crowds were stirred up by the Jews. You see at other times where crowds were stirred up by pagans who lost income, for example, when someone who was demon-possessed was converted, and all of a sudden the things that they engaged in that brought money to people, they stopped doing. So he met with opposition both from his countrymen and from pagans. He met with opposition in overt ways, stonings, beatings, imprisonments. He also met with opposition in covert ways. People talking about him, slandering him, telling lies about him, implying things about him. Everywhere he went, he met with opposition. And from that, we need to learn that if we're going to be faithful and courageous in gospel ministry, we're going to be attacked. If we're faithful and courageous, we're going to come under attack in overt ways and in covert ways. If we're faithful and courageous, we're going to come under attack both from those outside the visible church and from those inside, in some cases, the visible church. If we're faithful and courageous in ministry, the attacks will not be as rare as we would hope they would be. You know, you read through Paul's letters and you realize this isn't something he had to engage in terms of self-defense. This isn't something he had to engage in every once in a while. This is something he had to engage in more times than he ever wanted to. I bring this up because now we've come to chapter 2. And when you study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3, what it is a defense. Paul is engaging in an apology. He is presenting answers to charges that are being made about him and Silas and Timothy. What's interesting about this, if you study these two chapters carefully and you pay attention to the answers that he's giving, you can reconstruct the charges that are being made against him. And so you read through chapters 2 and 3 and you realize here are the things being said about the apostle, here are the things being said about his ministry, and here is how he is having to answer the charges. By the way, that's something else we can learn from his example. Sooner or later, even though it's a painful thing to do, you do have to answer charges. Even though you wish you didn't have to answer charges, sometimes you have to, because in that way, the gospel ministry is protected and the people of God are protected. Well, the question comes, how do you answer charges? How do you answer slanderous attacks against the ministers of the gospel and against the ministry? And Paul is a great model because what he does, and we'll see this beginning tonight, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he basically just says this, let's remember together. And he calls upon the people of God in Thessalonica to remember his ministry among them. Let's remember how we arrived. Let's remember what we taught. Let's remember how we conducted ourselves. Let's remember what God did in your lives through the ministry. Let's remember. Let me put it to you this way tonight. The best defense for sound gospel ministers and for sound gospel ministries, the best defense against attack is the ministry itself. Did you get that? The best defense is the ministry itself. All we have to do, if indeed the minister is sound and the ministry is sound, all you have to do is call upon the people who might be influenced by the attacks to call to mind, to remember the character, the quality, the impact of the ministry itself. And that's what Paul does here. He doesn't have to resort to some other method. He simply says, let's remember together. We don't have time tonight to go through chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 13, which is sort of where that defense ends. And so we'll begin tonight. And I want to just point out four areas where Paul calls them to remember his ministry when he was there with them. Remember, he was there for a short time. There was a threat upon his life. They got him out of the city quickly. He sends Timothy back to find out about their condition. It appears from these two chapters that the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the apostle have seized upon the fact that he made a quick exit from Thessalonica. And they're coming in behind him and basically saying to the people of God, Paul is a shyster. He is someone who takes advantage of people. He doesn't really care about you. Do you see how he got out of town when things got tough? He can't be trusted. And so here he is coming in these two chapters and he's answering the charges. So what I want to do, I want to present it to you this way. I'm going to point out the charge that is made and I want to show you the answer that he gives. The first one, we find in verses 1 and 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." I just want to point this out before we begin to dig into this. You notice he says there, "as you know." And as you walk through this section, you'll see that he keeps saying, "as you know," or he'll say, "God is witness." "As you know, God is witness. I call you to witness. I call God to witness. I want you to remember what you've seen." And at certain places, he's going to share about his heart, his motives, things that no man can know, only God knows. But he calls God to witness as well. And I believe the first charge that he's having to answer is the charge of insincerity. That Paul is not really what he presents himself to be. He's not really, though he claims to be a man who represents God, though he claims to be a spokesman for God, in reality, what Paul is, his opponents would say, is someone who is a deceiver. Now, something you need to bear in mind is this is a day in which this letter is written. This is a day in which you had a lot of traveling philosophers. You had a lot of traveling rhetoricians. You had people who would go about and make their living by selling their ideas and engaging in eloquence in terms of speech making. And these people were very dishonest people. They were in it for money, or they were in it to gain sexual favors. They were characterized by insincerity, impurity, all that sort of thing. Well, the opponents of Paul and the opponents of the ministry were trying to lump him in with all of that. "He came to you, things got tough, he left town. Don't you know this is what he's about? He's not a sincere person." Well, the first thing Paul does in verses 1 and 2 is he says, "I want you to remember our preaching. I want you to remember our message." And you notice in verse 1 he says this, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not literally empty." That's what the word there means. Our coming to you was not empty. Now the question is, empty of what? Does he mean empty in the sense of results? Now he could mean that. He's already sort of dealt with that in chapter 1. Remember that? He talks about the entrance of the Word of God into their lives and the good fruit that he saw in them. He's thanking God for what God has done in their lives. He could mean, "You yourselves know that when we came to you, there was a powerful impact. Our coming to you was not empty of results." He could be meaning that, but I don't think that's what he means. And the reason why I say that, and John Stott, by the way, points this out, in the Greek text, there is a contrast at work between the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. You'll notice the first word of verse 2, "but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." He's contrasting the emptiness of verse 1 with the bold speech that he describes in verse 2. So, empty of, I think here's what he means, purpose. "You know that when we came to you, our purpose was not an empty one. You know that when we came to you presenting ourselves as representing a certain purpose, when we came saying that we were coming as spokesmen for God, that we were interested in your souls, that we cared about your salvation, that we were giving to you the way of life, you know that we were telling the truth. You know that our coming to you was not empty of that aim. It was not empty of that ambition. It was not empty of that purpose which we declared our purpose to be. You know we were for real." How do you know that? Verse 2. "Because what we preached to you, we had already suffered for." We had already suffered in Philippi. We had already been shamefully treated in Philippi. You know this. And by the way, you read the book of Acts and you discover that he had been imprisoned in Philippi. He had been put in stocks in Philippi. He had been beaten publicly in Philippi, stripped naked, humiliated. Listen, if this is a man outselling a message that is supposed to make him popular and wealthy, He should have already learned his lesson in Philippi. I mean, if this is a man who is not sincerely a spokesman for God, if this is a man not sincerely interested in souls, if this is a man who's just one more salesman on the Ignatian way, then he is the dumbest salesman in the history of salesmen. Because he's already suffered for his message before he arrives there with them in Thessalonica. And what does he do when he arrives in the city, verse 2? But he opens his mouth with boldness. And that word there has to do with frankness of speech or openness of speech. That is, he, in a straightforward, simple, honest, sincere fashion, spoke his message. And what message did he speak? Verse 2. He declared to them the gospel of God. The boldness that he had was not some human arrogance. It's boldness in God. Notice that's how he describes it in verse 2. We had boldness in God to preach what? The gospel, or the good news of God. He wasn't selling some personal philosophy. He was declaring a message from God. And it took boldness from God because it's a message he had already had to suffer for. And it was a message he knew he was going to have to suffer for again. In fact, he is speaking out boldly in Thessalonica, into verse 2, right in the midst of much conflict. Not only had he already experienced trouble for his message, when he's preaching in Thessalonica, he can see the trouble is already being stirred up again. So here's a man in the midst of all this conflict, and what does he do? Does he shy away from his message? Does he adjust his message? Does he try to make it more palatable to the listening audience? No, what did he do? With openness of speech, with frankness of communication, he spoke the gospel of God with the boldness of God. Is that someone who is insincere? Is that someone just selling a message? Already suffered, already been shamefully treated, yet he declared the gospel again. This is a man whose purpose was just what he said it was. He did not come to them with an empty claim. Notice the second charge, verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. The first charge was insincerity. The second charge was impurity. Impurity. You notice how he focuses in on this in verse 3? He says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He answers this charge by appealing to his motives. First, he says, I want you to remember my message, what we preached to you. Second, he says, I want you to remember why we preached to you what we did. What motivated our message? Where did it, as he puts it in verse 3, where did our appeal spring from? What did it come out of? What motivated it? What gave life to it? Why did we say what we said? Well, he tells us first what it wasn't. He said our appeal does not spring from error. And that particular word literally means to wander. And the idea there is to wander from the truth. His preaching did not represent a wandering from the truth. You know, you've heard people saying it's true, you can be sincere, but sincerely in error. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Paul says, no, our preaching was not the result of some sincere wandering away from the truth. Well, that didn't represent his message. Nor was it coming from impurity. Worthless uncleanness. And that word can have to do with sexual impurity. As I said, a lot of those traveling speakers, they were involved in all kinds of wickedness and evil. Paul says, no, our motive for ministry wasn't any kind of impurity. didn't represent a wandering away from truth, nor, he says, did it represent any attempt to deceive, not wicked deceitfulness. So if you're not misguided, and if you're not motivated by impure motives, and if you're not trying to deceive people, why did you say what you said in Thessalonica, Paul? Why did you preach what you preached? Verse 4, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We preached what we preached because we've been given a trust. We preached what we preached because we came to you as stewards from God. God has given to us a stewardship. We've been approved by God, proven by God, trusted by God with His gospel. So we had a stewardship to be faithful to. God said in effect to Paul, here's my message. Now I trust you to go declare it wherever I send you. So that Paul had a responsibility in every city where he showed up, whether he was received or rejected, whether he was loved or hated, whether he was taken care of or put in danger, he had a God-given responsibility to declare this message, which was a message that did not originate from him, but it originated from God. It was the gospel that came from God, and he was a steward, and he was called to deliver it. So he says, not impure motives, not deceitful motives, not erroneous motives, but a right understanding of a stewardship from God. That's why we preach what we preach. He also puts it another way, not only a faithful steward is what he wanted to be, but a faithful servant. He says at the end of verse 4, so we speak not to please man, but to please God. We're preaching to please God. Isn't that an awesome thing to understand, beloved? That we've been given the gospel, and we're to go out and share it, and our motivation, our ambition is to be that as we present the message, the audience we're really concerned about is not the one we're communicating to on a human level, but the one who is listening in on the divine level. We preach so as to please God. And guess what? This pleasure that we're aiming at has to do even not only with what we say, but why we're saying it. Not only what we're declaring, but what we're aiming at as we're declaring it, which is why he adds, God tests us where? In our hearts. He's not even just testing whether or not we are faithful with the message in terms of what we say. He's testing, are we faithful in our motives? Why we're saying what we're saying. Are we really striving to please Him? Or are we hoping to please men? Are the slanderers accurate? Is Paul a man not to be trusted? Is his ministry suspect? Well, he says, let's remember together. Let's remember how I preached. Let's remember why I preached the way I preached. If I'm someone out to please men, why am I preaching the things I'm preaching? It's not working. I mean, if I'm out to please men, why have I suffered? Why have I been shamefully treated? If I'm out to please men, if that's my motive, I'm missing the mark. And then he says, let's remember something else. Let's remember my manner when I was there with you. Because you see, there's another charge under the surface of these two chapters. Paul is insincere. Paul is impure. Here's another charge. Paul is indifferent to the Thessalonians. That is, he doesn't really care about you. Look what he says in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Does Paul care about these people? Well, he says, let's remember my manner. Verse 5, he said, did I flatter you? We never came with words of flattery. As you know, we all know what flattery is, right? Buttering somebody up, telling them what they want to hear. Listen, why do people aim at telling people what they want to hear? Because they hope to gain something from them, right? Whatever it is they want to gain, and there are many things you can try to gain through flattery, if nothing else, just to have someone think highly of you. But whatever it is you want to gain from someone, if you are flattering them, you don't really care about them. Does someone flatter another person because they care about the other person? Or does someone flatter another person because they actually care about themselves? You see, they flatter others because they want something for themselves. So, if you want to know whether someone really cares about you or not, ask yourself this. Do they flatter you? Do they just tell you what you want to hear? You think Paul was someone who told people what they wanted to hear? Does his life's testimony say he was effective at that? Apparently not. He says, no, you know we didn't come that way. He says something else, you know. We didn't come in a pretentious manner. We didn't come with a pretext for greed. We were not flattering. We were not speaking so as to get money from you. You know, again, if you want to get money from people, you tell them what they want to hear. If you want to enrich yourself by what you say to others, you sure don't want to anger your audience. You sure don't want to offend your audience. You sure don't want them put off by you. No, if you're someone who is greedy for money, you will be a popular speaker because you'll do nothing that gets in the way of enriching yourself. Folks, just look around at our world right now and notice the so-called ministers who are becoming very wealthy as they are extremely, intentionally, destructively positive. I mean, we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about the need for conversion. We will say it's because we want to encourage folks. You know, we live in such negative times, and we just want to build people up, and we just love people, and we just care about people. But you note something through all that so-called care for other people, what is happening in the personal life of the person who's proclaiming that message? And who is ever scandalized by the message they preach? Who is ever convicted? Who is ever brought under that sentence of wrath from the law of God? Who is ever called to really see the need for a Savior? Because without Jesus, you are damned forever, which is the biblical gospel. Where is that taking place? Why would someone flatter? Because they're greedy. So that their speaking actually represents a pretense, a pretext for greed. Paul says that wasn't him. And he says they could bear witness to the fact that's not how he operated. And no matter what they thought, in verse 5, he says God is witness. God is witness. He says something else, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people. We didn't preach what we preached to be magnified by human beings. And he gives a great evidence of that right here at the end of verse 6. He says, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He said, listen, we had real authority from God. There were things we could have demanded. There were things we could have insisted upon. There were things we could have taught you. That we could have rightfully placed claims upon you and been right with God in doing so. But we didn't do that. The very fact that he had authority that he did not make use of, the very fact that he had rights that he did not claim for himself, was an evidence that he wasn't doing what he was doing to be glorified by people. In fact, if you talk about his manner, it wasn't flattery, it wasn't greedy pretense, it wasn't self-glory. What was it? It was gentleness, verse 7. We were gentle among you. Sensitive, caring. In fact, like a nursemaid, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. In fact, he was so affectionately desirous of them, verse 8, that he was ready not just to impart the gospel, but to impart himself. Because he loved them. They had become very dear to him. Here's a good test for authentic ministers and authentic ministry. Do they go beyond what's expected? Do they go beyond what would simply represent a kind of ministry that is barren of affection? That is to say, when you have shepherds, they're concerned about sheep. They reach out and say, "How are you doing? Where's your walk with God?" You know what? Sheep might not like it, but if they're really shepherds, sometimes they're going to ask tough questions. Or they're going to address issues you may not want them to address. Why? Because they really, honestly, truthfully, genuinely care for your soul. And if they were just a hireling, if they were in it for some of these kinds of motives that Paul's describing here, they wouldn't care about you at all. The only thing they would care about is that you just show up and put your money in the plate and keep the thing moving, keep the machine operating to keep them in money. But not him, not Paul, and not any authentic minister, and not any authentic ministry. No, there will be a genuine affection for the people of God. It's not always the kind of affection that I think some church members imagine. It's not the kind of affection where you would neglect prayer and neglect the study to go sit at the coffee shop every day. But it's the kind of affection where you will dig into the Word of God and you will spend time in prayer interceding for the people of God. And then when you see danger areas and danger signs, you will be bold enough, courageous enough, loving enough to say, "Hey, brother, sister, how are you doing in this area?" We're talking about shepherding people. Paul says he wasn't just giving a message, he was giving himself. He was giving himself. "Paul, are you insincere?" He says, "Well, let's remember how I preached. I preached boldly even when I had already suffered for what I was preaching." "Paul, are you impure?" Well, he says, "Let's think about my motives. I handled myself as a steward of God. Someone who had a responsibility to declare a message, and I strived to declare that message faithfully. To please God, not to please you, knowing that God examines my heart." "Paul, do you really love us? Are you indifferent toward us?" "Well, I want you to remember that I didn't just impart a message, I gave of myself. I didn't flatter you. I didn't take advantage of all the authority that I could have taken advantage of. No, I didn't just give the gospel, I gave me." And there's a fourth charge. You see it in verses 9 through 12. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Well, what about your integrity? What about your integrity? And he points them to his moral example. Paul, understanding his day and age, understanding the questionable morals of those who travel around all the time as itinerant speakers, knowing that, he chose in most places to support himself. He would go into a city, he worked as a tent maker, he would labor, he would toil, he would work night and day, so not to be a burden, verse 9, on those to whom he was proclaiming the gospel. By the way, though, one of the ways we know he was in Thessalonica longer than just 3 weeks, which is what the book of Acts describes, is the fact that you learn later that the church at Philippi, the believers who had been converted at Philippi, on more than one occasion sent him support when he was in Thessalonica. So you're wrong to think that Paul never received support from the churches. He did, but he was careful to be sure that he did not have to receive support from those who might be open to the slanderous charges that he was just, you know, shady and questionable in terms of his morals. So by his work ethic, he made clear that he wasn't. He also, verse 10, points to his holy conduct. His conduct was holy and righteous and blameless in the way that he conducted himself toward those believers, and his moral nature was seen in his loving concern. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Those three things belong to a sound gospel ministry. To exhort people, that is to hold before the people of God what is the standard of God, and to say, this is what we are to walk in. To encourage people, come alongside them and say, come on now, we can walk in this together. But also to charge them to say, this is God's will. These are the commands of God. We must walk in these things. Here is the standard. Come on, we'll do it together, and we must do it because this is the will of God. Like a father does with his children. Son, this is the standard. Come on, son. This is where you must walk, and son, you must walk this way. Why? Because the goal, the ambition, the standard is this, to walk in a manner worthy of God. Worthy of God. One that God's approval is set on. To live a life as God has approved. To live a life that reflects well on God, who is your Father, and on His family, which is the church. To walk in a manner worthy of God, that's the standard. That's the standard that ministers must exhort the people of God and encourage the people of God, and yes, charge the people of God. We must walk in a manner worthy of God. Who is this God? He's the God who called you into His kingdom, His own kingdom and glory. We must walk in a manner worthy of the God who has saved our souls. You see, we have no obligation to this world to live according to the world's desires for us and the world's standards for us. We have an eternal obligation to live a life according to the One who saved us from our sins. If you faithfully and courageously engage in true gospel ministry, you will be attacked. You will be attacked overtly. You will be attacked covertly. You will be attacked from outside the visible church. You will be attacked from inside the visible church. Because the One who stands behind the attacks on sound ministers and sound ministries is Satan himself. But the best defense is the ministry itself. Let's remember the message and the manner and the motive and the morals. And there's the answer as to whether the attacks are true or not. Let me close tonight with this. What do we learn from a section like this? I think there are two things that really stand out to my mind. One, why is Paul writing this? You know, when I began studying this week, that was the first question I had on my mind is, Paul, why? What is your purpose behind these two chapters? And I think it's clear. So that the people of God will not be moved away from Him and away from the gospel by these kinds of charges. Folks, you do understand, Satan wants to divide us and he wants to distract us. Because what goes on through sound gospel ministry is the hope for the world. So one thing we learn from a section like this is the people of God must remember, they must remember the good fruit of sound ministry so that they're not moved away by this sort of activity. And I warn you, beloved, I warn you that before Jesus comes, if He tarries long, and if we live longer, much longer, there will come a day that you see people who will surprise you negatively. Some may not surprise you altogether, but some will surprise you greatly. And the question is, are you going to be moved by satanic attacks and activity? Or will you remember the sound ministry that you've been exposed to? That's one thing we need to take from this. Why is Paul writing this? So the Thessalonians will not be moved by what they're hearing. There's a second thing we learn from this, and this has to do with the ministry itself and ministers. We've got to examine our ministries in light of what really commends them. How do you examine your ministry? If you want to be a sound minister, if you want a sound gospel ministry, if you want to be faithful to God, what's the measuring stick? And what it's not are pragmatic standards of success. What you don't say to the people of God is, well, do you see how many people we have here? What you don't say to the people of God is, well, do you see the size of our budget? No, that's not how you measure the ministry. Rather, we must measure our ministries by the biblical standards that you see Paul expressing right here. Are we being faithful with our message? Are we faithful in our motives? Are we faithful in our manner? Are we faithful in our morals? And are we living our lives in such a way that we can not only say, I call you to remember, or I call you to witness, but we can lay down at night with a clear conscience and be able to say, I call God to witness. What I preach, why I preach it, how I love the people of God, and the integrity that I strive to live my life with. I trust that you join me in saying, Lord, I want to be that kind of minister. I want to be sound. So that when the attacks come, and they will, we can say, I call you and I call God to witness. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that is our heart's desire. And it is also, Lord, our striving. And I pray for any brother or sister here tonight, Lord, who cannot say that with a clear conscience. That even right now, Lord, they would come under the convicting work of Your Spirit and turn from anything in their life that they are conscious of that is not worthy of You, our God. Lord, we say along with the book of James, we stumble in many ways, Lord. There is no one here tonight who claims to be sinless or to say we have not in some way failed You or failed Your people. But Lord, what I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters is that we would be able to say with a clear conscience that this is our honest striving And this is our life's ambition, to please You and to conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable, not just in Your sight, but in the sight of all men. Lord, I also pray for our church as we continue to strive to be sound and to minister the gospel in the way that You would have us to. I pray that You would protect this congregation, Lord, against the attacks that will inevitably come along the way. Help us, Lord, to be mature enough to realize that we are not exempt. That if a faithful minister like Paul faced attacks from without and from within in overt ways and in covert ways, then, Lord, who are we to think that we will not face attack? Help us, Lord, to be stabilized with a mature knowledge of Your Word so we're not tossed about like children. Lord, may You work in this body of believers for the sake of Your name, for the sake of Your gospel in this world. And we ask You this in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.